Take your Bibles again and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We are currently doing on Sunday evenings I would imagine you would call it Pastor Bob's running commentary on the book of Hebrews. It was a request made by a member of the church, and we have also posted these studies on our church website. So if you want to join us in a journey through the book of Hebrews, we're still in chapter 5 right now, which we'll be looking at later on this evening here at the house. But the book of Hebrews is one of three books of the New Testament that is highly Hebraic, meaning it just drips with Hebrewism, Old Testamentism. And that is the Gospel of Matthew, the book of Hebrews, and the book of Revelation. And you can also include the book of James. When you read the book of James, James is reading to a predominantly Jewish believers. And ironically, if the temple had been destroyed already and the city had been burnt by the Romans, you would think the half-brother of James would at least mention that, since his half-brother, the Lord Jesus, warned people in the Olivet Discourse. Later on, John writes about it as a fuller commentary in the book of Revelation, that city was going to be burnt in its temple, stone by stone, brought to the ground. Isn't it ironic that James, the half-brother of Jesus, makes no mention of Jerusalem's demise? You know why? In all likelihood, James wrote his epistle before AD 70. And whoever is the human penman to the book of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, and that could be argued, I would imagine, friendly, the penman to the book of Hebrews, who is delineating the betterness of the new covenant versus the old covenant, doesn't even mention, remotely mention, the destruction of Jerusalem and the dismantling of the temple by the hands of the Romans at all. That would have been a crowning tidbit in his epistle to show the fact that the old covenant had been swept away and the new covenant has replaced it. That would have been an ideal argument. But he doesn't even mention the city's demise nor the temple's dismantling. You know why? In all likelihood, the book of Hebrews was also written before AD 70. And when you come to the book of Revelation, those who are foolish enough to place it between 95 and 98 AD on the words of one church father, Irenaeus, who makes a little paragraph statement, whom the scholars themselves agree that the Greek is very rough, and translating what Irenaeus said, either about John or the book of Revelation or the Antichrist, whichever subject matter you think Irenaeus was talking about, they say that even the translation is hard to translate, let alone the Greek. But bear in mind that Irenaeus is a church father who also claimed that Jesus' life, he died at the age of 55. So I would take with a big grain of salt, a chunk of salt, any church father, because they did not write under divine inspiration as the apostles and prophets did. Okay? The church fathers, you need to read them. Okay? They were way back yonder, and I think they have much to say that we need to at least glean from. But there are some things, beloved, you'd simply toss aside. Like Jesus was 55 years old when he died. And yet that's one of the only outside sources that most Christians use to prove a 95 to 98 dating of the book of Revelation. But if that's true, how come John doesn't mention, again, the city's demise nor the temple's dismantling 25 years after the fact that it occurred? You know why? In all likelihood, the temple, the second temple, was still standing. And that was the same temple in Revelation 11 that John in his vision was told to measure the outer court upon which the Gentiles would trample. And that is more fitting to the Jewish wars of 66 to 70 AD than it does what a third or a fourth supposed rebuilt temple yet in our future. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So when the writer of Hebrews says, this is the sum of the things I've just spoken, that means you got to go back and read all seven chapters before you even hit chapter 8. Well, we don't have the time for that here this morning, so I'm going to leave that reading of the first seven chapters to you for homework. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Notice how the author of Hebrews here is comparing the temple and the tabernacle in heaven versus the one that was still standing, the second temple. Mark contrast. The Lord Jesus was building his own temple, not made of stones of marble. But as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 to 9 that we saw in the previous hours, lively stones. People like you and I that have blood pumping through our system. People whose skins are warm because we're alive. Where Christ indwells in our hearts by the Spirit of God. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessary that this man, the Lord Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, referring again to the Old Testament economy, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now notice, listen carefully. And I don't know how far we're going to get in this message on me showing you the building up crescendo of the book of Matthew. So just bear with me. I am in no rush to complete the miniseries. I am not being guided by anyone's timeline. We ain't going there. We're going to take our time. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So the tabernacle in the first and second temples, beloved, are just shadows. They're simply types of something greater, something of heavenly things, spiritual things. And just because something is said to be spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. Your spirit and soul are spiritual, right? But nonetheless, they're real. Take your spirit and soul out of your body, and beloved, you're dead. But your soul and spirit, which is immaterial stuff, you cannot touch it, feel it, smell it, eat it, but it's in you. And when that leaves you, you die physically, correct? But that spirit and soul, your consciousness of who you are, lives on. It either goes to Abraham's bosom or it goes to the realm of the departed dead where they're tortured and they must wait their own resurrection and their ultimate judgment at the end of time. Who serve unto the example of shadows of heavenly things as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, quote, thou shalt make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Exodus 25, verse 40, and Numbers chapter 8, verse 4, cross-reference. Exodus 25, verse 40, Numbers 8, chapter 8, verse 4. So notice, when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and when it comes to receiving the blueprints and the pattern of the tabernacle, Moses was not to copy anything that the Egyptians might have handed him down, or the Babylonians, or the Assyrians, or the Philistines. No, God gave him a blueprint of the tabernacle, and then eventually that blueprint would then be transferred to the first temple of Solomon. The same furniture, the same position as it was in the tabernacle was to be done in the first temple construction under Solomon, and hopefully it was done under Zerubbabel and Joshua in Ezra's chapters 1 to 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Now notice, the writer here is comparing the old covenant under Moses and the new covenant under Jesus. And it says that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has established upon better promises. I want you to underline the words excellent ministry, better covenant, and better promises. This is a contrast, a sharp delineation between the old covenant under Moses, the law, with tabernacle and temple, which according to verse 5 were simply types and shadows of something grander and something bigger, something more awesome, if you will, something with greater depth, and that is the new covenant which Jesus brings into play. Why would anyone even teach today that the church has to be taken out of the scene because we're going to go belly up in the end, this defeatism gospel, this negative gospel of total defeat, and poor Jesus got to come and rescue that handful of people who were down in the church basement, huddled in the corner, waiting for our trumpet to blast? Beloved, Jesus came to give us something better. Better than Moses, better than the tabernacle, better than the temple, better than the Levitical priest, better than the high priest, better than the altar, and better than the animals who were slain. And to even remotely teach that all that has to be resurrected and brought back into play, to me, is blasphemy. It's a slap across the face of Jesus. It's no different than spitting in the face of God Almighty itself. Read on. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now look at that verse 7. I didn't write that, neither did you. God the Holy Spirit had that written down, telling us that the first covenant, if there was no flaws, now just hang tight, there's no flaw in the covenant, as you will see here shortly. The problem wasn't the covenant, the fault lied with the people who were in that covenant relationship with God. If you don't believe me, watch. Verse 8, for finding fault with them. Notice verse 8, the fault is not the covenant. The fault lied in the people. And if you don't believe me, read Hebrews chapters 2 and 3, where there the writer of Hebrews tells you that God was moved to destroy many in the wilderness because of one fault, unbelief. 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 Check me out. Hebrews 2 and 3. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's Jeremiah 31, 31. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So this second covenant is going to have no relationship. It's not going to be a postscript or an addendum to the first covenant. It's going to be a complete new covenantal arrangement. Because, now notice, here's the second fault, underline, they continued not in my covenant. Who are those who did not continue in the covenant? Those in verse 8, those whom he found fault. And who were they? The natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the respective 12 tribes of Israel. All you got to do is read your Old Testament history. Read Samuel. Read the Kings. Read the Chronicles. Read the prophets. And how often those prophets were sent to a people who were committing spiritual whoredoms by worshiping the gods and goddesses of the nations around them. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Notice, the Lord says, I regarded them not. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now let's look at this covenant, and let's see whether this covenant is going to demand the rebuilding of a third or a fourth temple, as some preach, the reestablishment of the Levitical order with bloody sacrifices and a fallible high priest dressed in regalia. What does it say? I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Does that sound like a millennial reign on the earth for 1,000 years? Jesus beating nations into subjection, and the Jews cashing in on all the supposed dangling prophecies on that dangling cherry tree, and the Gentiles brought under the heels of the Jews. That's how the Jews taught that millennial kingdom, and they teach it no differently today under Zionism. What is that talking about? God writing his laws upon your mind and heart? That has nothing to do with a geopolitical movement. That has everything to do with salvation. Being made a new creature in Christ. Being given a mind that now understands the truth of God's word, affections that are no longer self-centered but God-centered, and a will that has been set free, set at liberty, now able to obey and do the things that Christ commands. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Does that sound like something geopolitical? Does that sound like dirt? Does that sound like a nation's border with Jesus and David on the planet ruling and reigning and beating the Jews and beating the Gentiles into subservient obedience? That's salvation. And if you still don't believe me, you got to wrestle with verses 12 and 13. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. We're dealing with the sin issue, not a political issue. We're dealing with a sin issue, not a land issue. We're dealing with heaven and hell, not a geopolitical kingdom on earth. And if you still don't believe me, you got to chew verse 13. In that he saith a new covenant, he had made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. What are we talking about? We're talking about the vanishing away of the old covenant and the bringing in of the new covenant in all of its glory and fullness that Jesus has purchased for us. Do you know that there are some people today who will tell you that what I just read to you and explained doesn't have a lick of application to you as a child of God living in the 21st century? It has everything to do with the Jews in an earthly millennial kingdom? Really? You talk about dancing on scripture. You talk about taking the Bible like a piece of silly putty and just playing and stretching it and making it say anything you want it to say. Beloved, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were coming under strict persecution and pressure in the middle of the first century to renounce Christ and to go back under the law, and to do so would be a form of apostasy. The writer of Hebrews was telling his original audience, the old covenant is gone. It's about to be vanished away. It's about to decay. It's going to be erased off the map. Further proof that the book of Hebrews was another one of those New Testament letters written before AD 70. Like all of the New Testament, had to have been written before AD 70. Well, there's your exposure to Hebrews 8. Let's go back now to Matthew chapter 21. In the last hour, I'm showing you this building up crescendo where Jesus and the religious leaders are simply knocking heads. And Matthew does a beautiful job in just painting this escalation, this build up between him and the religious authorities. And we ended off in Matthew chapter 21, okay, showing that Jesus made these words. What did Jesus say in, in verse 43? Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. So apparently the kingdom of God was a present reality when Jesus was speaking. He's not talking about some future kingdom yet to be on the planet right now. He's talking about the manifestation of that kingdom when he arrived. John the Baptist said, behold, the kingdom of God's at hand. And at hand doesn't mean 2,000, 3,000 years down the time tunnel. Jesus comes on the scene and says what? Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. You look at Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul receives a delegation of Roman Jews, and he preaches to them the kingdom of God. It was a present reality when Jesus came on the scene. It was at hand. It was amongst you. It was all around you. It was being demonstrated by the very power that emanated from Jesus' life when he raised the dead, calmed the sea, cured the leper, etc. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 to 9, that you cannot dispute with Scripture. You may dispute me, but you can't dispute the truth. Peter is addressing believers in the middle of the first century, before AD 70's demise of the city and the temple. And he told them what? You are a holy nation, a peculiar people, a holy priesthood. Okay? A very peculiar people, meaning not strange or weird, but in a sense special to God in that divine election that was given to you before the foundation of the world. Now look at chapter 22, verse 4. Here Jesus gives another parable. This here is about a marriage feast. Look at verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now notice the chapter division here does not destroy the context. Jesus is still talking here to the religious leaders. He goes on and on and on with one parable after another parable, simply shoving this into the face of the religious leaders while they're bubbling and boiling for his blood. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Okay, his servants to call them that were bidden. What is the motif? To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. When Jesus came and he sent the 12 two by two, in Matthew chapter 10, what does he say? Do not go by the way of the Samaritans nor the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To the Jew first. And why to the Jew first? Because, beloved, they were the only people during the Old Testament history of your Old Testament Bible, that part of your Bible, that had a covenant relationship with the true and living God. God did not enter into any blood-cut covenant with the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Philistines, the Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Armenians, the Ethiopians, the Arabians. He entered into a covenant with only one unique people, the people of God. Right? And it was that people that he gave his oracles. He gave his law. He deposited his word. Right? And it was the priest's responsibility to keep and to preserve that word as those copies of the scrolls were housed inside the Ark of the Covenant, right? They were the ones in charge to preserve that word. And it was the Levites who were responsible to take that word, to read it to the people, and to give the sense, like you find in Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9. When Ezra, along with Nehemiah, read the scrolls in front of the audience, in front of the people, and they begin to sob and to weep as they realize their national sins, as the scriptures was being read in their hearing. The ones who were bidden first to this wedding are the Jews. Read on. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. That's the key. Those who are bidden. Those with the invitation. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. So in verses 5, we see the excuse-making on the part of the first century Jews. Notice, these people were given the first opportunity. They were given the invitation first. John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So in verses 5, we have examples of excuse making. I don't have time for you, Jesus. I got to go out there and take care of my farm. I don't have time for you, Jesus. I got bills to pay and investments to make. And then the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now look at that verse 6 and go back to Matthew chapter 21. Look at verse 35 and 36. Now compare scripture with scripture. The ones who were going around making this invitation to those who were to be given the invite first, they began to beat these servants who were coming with that invite to come to the marriage. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So Jesus is talking about the same issue to the same people at the same time. He's not talking about Jews living in Tel Aviv right now. He's not talking about Netanyahu. Okay? He's talking to Jews in that first century. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. AD 70. That's exactly what God did to the covenant breakers in the 3.5 year siege of the city of Jerusalem. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. First century Jews who rejected the message of Christ the Messiah. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highway and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. That would be the incorporation of whom? The Gentiles. So here Jesus uses a parable of a wedding feast. In chapter 21, he uses a parable of a vineyard. And yet, beloved, both parables applied or were given to the same audience. The religious leaders of the temple complex, at the same time Jesus was standing in front of them after he cleansed the temple. He is not talking to Jews living in Jerusalem right now. He's not talking about your Jewish neighbor down the street. He was talking about the people there in the first century, 30 AD. Now, drop down to verse 41, same chapter, chapter 22. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So notice the audience hasn't changed. Notice chapter 21, now 22, this is Jesus in the temple confronting the same audience, the council, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, now this is Jesus now butting into their little huddle, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's a bombshell question. That's like an atomic bomb. They said unto him, the son of David. And that's true. They hit a home run. Then Jesus turns the tables on them and says, how then doth David, King David of Old Testament, in spirit, meaning he's guided by divine inspiration, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, God the Father talking to God the Son, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. So David says, okay, how can he be David's son and at the same time be referred to by Yahweh as the Lord? Now look carefully at your authorized version in that verse 44. You see the word Lord, it's all in caps, right? That's a reference to God the Father, or Yahweh. Notice the word Lord, the second one, capital A, little O, little R, little D. That's the word Adonai, the sovereign one. So you have God the Father speaking to God the Son. And God the Father calls him my Lord. And so Jesus says, if David then called him Lord, verse 45, how in the world can he be David's son? Now, can you answer that question on your own? How would you have answered Jesus biblically? How can Messiah be called on one vein a son of David, meaning a descendant, a physical lineage, of father begetting son, father begetting son, da, da 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 da, all the way down at the Bethlehem stable. How do we get from David, okay, the Messiah being David's son, but at the same token being addressed by Jehovah God as my Lord? How? Only one thing could answer that. And you ready? The incarnation. The incarnation. Messiah becoming God-man. Mary is the vessel, and she was a direct descendant to King David. Joseph, his stepfather, a direct descendant of King David. And so Jesus, as Messiah, is not only called the Son of David. Matter of fact, he's even addressed by people who wanted to be healed. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. I believe either the leper or like blind Bartimaeus called out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. And the crowd told him to shut up. And Jesus stopped and healed him, right? Jesus is called the Son of David. Well, how in the world can he be called the Son of David, meaning he had a flesh and bone lineage from David down to Mary, and at the same time have God the Father address him as my Lord? How? Divinity. Jesus is none other than the eternal Son of the Most High, who comes to earth in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the instrumentality of being overshadowed by God the Holy Spirit. Wonder of wonders, the incarnation. Now listen to this as a side note. Come on now. Who's an antichrist? According to your Bible, not according to Hal Lindsey, not according to C.I. Schofield and John Nelson Darby and Edward Irving and all of those bozos, what does your Bible tell you what an antichrist is? One who denies that the Son of God became flesh. You don't believe me? Read 1 John chapter 2, 2 John verses 6 and 7, 8. An antichrist, 1 John 4, 2, test the spirits whether they be of God. Any spirit that confesses not that Jesus has not come in the flesh is not of God. An antichrist is one who denies, quite verbally, the incarnation of the Son of God. And what first century people would have been more guilty of denying Christ's messiahship than first century Jews who had the Old Testament oracles of God pointing to the coming of the Messiah? They wanted a conquering king to vanquish the Romans from off their backs, but they did not want a suffering king who would go to a cross and pay for their sins. Wow. How about the word ouch? Now turn to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. And now, beloved, it gets hot and heavy. No break from 22 to 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their words, for they say and do not. Notice how Jesus points out their hypocrisy. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees went around telling all the people in the first century what to do and how to do it. But when that Pharisee and Sadducee went home, they did whatever they felt like doing. Okay? They tell you how to live, but they don't even live up to the standard that they tell others to live by. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greeting in the marketplace, and to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Here Jesus is not talking about your earthly relationship with the Father that brought you into this world physically. He's talking about someone taking another man and making them in the place of Christ, like the Pope is to a Catholic, and an evangelical bigwig preacher is now made a Protestant Pope, over the minds and consciences of those who are too dumb to think for themselves. Need to be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now notice, how do we know that Jesus was not just talking to a handful of people? Verse 13, but woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Here's proof. The context has not changed since chapter 21. The audience has not changed since chapter 21. The location of these events has not changed. This is Jesus still in the temple that he cleansed in chapter 21. And he's now contending with the religious aristocracy of his day. An aristocracy, beloved, that was bankrupt of any biblical truth whatsoever. And then in chapter 13, all the way down, my dear friends, all the way down to verse 30-31, nothing but 8 pronouncements of woe. Woe. Woe this and woe that. You do your reading for some more homework. But because of time, I want to drop down to verses 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. And say, now watch this presumptuous thing that Jesus throws at them. Here they go to the local cemetery and they place the flowers and maybe pretty things on the sepulchres of the Old Testament prophets whom their forefathers killed. And notice their presumptuous, self-righteous, pompous arrogance. If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Oh, what a bold-faced lie. Preacher Bob, how come you're saying that they're lying in that verse 30? Beloved, they're already plotting to kill Jesus. And they are the descendants of those forefathers, are they not? Whose forefathers had killed the prophets. We read that, did we not, in Matthew chapter 21 and 22? Did we not read how in the parables, when God did send his servants, the prophets, how did the covenant of nation of Israel treat them? With roses and chocolate bonbons? No, they killed them. Beloved, that's the beauty, that's the context of chapter 21 all the way through 25. And Christians read these as disjointed chapters that have no relationship and no connection. No wonder why most of the people in our congregations are so dumb and so illiterate when it comes to Scripture. Read on. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Woo! Jesus just slapped them across the face, if you will, on their so-called piety of verse 30. He says, now you truly prove to be those descendants of your forefathers. Because Jesus knew at this time they were plotting to exterminate his life. And what does he say? Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. This is an image of a cup. Okay, what happens to a cup when you begin to reach its brim? And you add more and more. And then you go beyond the brim, and what does it do? It overflows. That phrase in verse 32, beloved, was directed to the first century Jewish aristocracy who ran the temple complex and made it into a money-making machine, just like the prosperity preachers do today, and those pastors on the radio who beg you to send money to undergird their ministries. Well, why can't their own local church subsidize their own TV and radio broadcasts? Why not? If it's a church ministry, and this bigwig evangelical man is being paid by the church for all that radio time, based on the offerings being sent in, why doesn't that one church support that man's ministry on radio, TV, and internet? You know why? They wouldn't be able to flip the bill. So what do? They rob other churches. They rob other local churches of monies that should be going to that local church to take care of your pastor who's doing his job and loving you and caring for you and praying for you and coming by your bedside when you're sick or dying. Versus that money going to him and his family, you send it to your Protestant Pope several states away. Shame on you. Shame on you for robbing your local ministries and padding the pockets of these multi-million dollar people with their private jets and their three homes and their swimming pools and all their luxury cars. Here's a challenge for all of you who hear me. If that Southern California minister really knows about who you are, the next time you land yourself in a hospital, you call him and you tell me how quick he jumped in his corporate plane to come to your bedside here in Topeka and gave you sweet words and prayed over your sick body. Let's see how fast that happens. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Those exact words were not given to Jews living in Jerusalem or Palestine or your next door neighbor who might be a Jew. That was given to the religious aristocrats of the first century, 30 AD, the same snakes, the same vipers who were plotting to kill your Savior. Now, lest you think I'm off my rocker, we just got done looking how Matthew chapter 21 ended, Matthew 22 ended, watch how Matthew 23 ends. Wherefore, behold, I, the Lord Jesus, send unto you scribes and Pharisees of 30 AD, prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Beloved, all you got to do is read the book of Acts to see the fulfillment of verse 34. Let me ask you a question. How many Jews meeting in synagogues today are hauling your Christian brothers and sisters back to the synagogue to be beat or whipped or stoned? How many? Send me the news clippings of all these Jews right now in the 21st century in America meeting in their synagogues on Saturday, and then on Sunday morning they barge into all the churches that are worshiping Jesus, haul these Christians back to the synagogues, beat, whip, and stone them. Show me. Show me. This can only be something applicable in the first century. And if you don't believe me, read the book of Acts for crying out loud. Where did Paul go first? Synagogue. And when that message wasn't received, who was the one agitating the local population to rise up against Paul? Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Luke. Who? Unbelieving Jews of the first century. Read the book of Acts and grow up. That upon you, not Jews living in Palestine right now, you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, that's Genesis chapter 4, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Becharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, ready? All these things, not some of them, not some now and some later during the tribulation, all these things shall come upon which generation? That generation. The generation that was hearing these words. And that was fulfilled in AD 70. Okay? But I'm not done yet. Go all the way back to Matthew 21. And here's where Christians read their Bibles so sloppily. I hope that's an English word. Sloppily. Poorly. Blindly. Look at verse 13 of chapter 21. What two words did I tell you to underline? My house. Now look at it again. My house. Okay, go back to 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house. Underline that. And beloved, this conversation between 21 right now and 23, my dear friends, didn't transpire over several days. This was in one particular context, at one particular time, uttered completely and fully at the same time in the temple complex. Jesus no longer says, it's my house. What did he tell them now about that temple? It's your house, baby. And your house is left unto you what? Desolate. Destroyed. What does Hebrews 8 say? It's old and it's waxing ready to vanish away. For I say unto you, not Jews living in Tel Aviv today, and he ain't talking to Netanyahu, ye, plural, collectively, those who heard Jesus that day, shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Here Jesus is talking about a coming, and this has nothing to do with the second coming. It has everything to do with the judgment coming that would be unleashed on that city within their generation, within that 40-year time frame, between 30 AD and 70 AD. And so we just spent 2 hours on point number 10 of our refresher. Chapters 21 to 25. Now, we haven't broken ground into 24 and 25. What I wanted to show you was 21 to 23, this crescendo that's building. And then when Jesus does depart the temple in verse 39 of chapter 23, he immediately takes his band of 12. No break in the context, no break in the timeline. Jesus, notice verse 24, verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So after he tells the Jews, your house is no longer my house, it's not even my father's house, baby, it is your shack. And it's going to be left to you desolate. And that's what the Romans did in AD 70. It took them 3.5 years. And it took them 5 months, the last 5 months of that 3.5 years, to breach the walls and do one hellacious bloodbath in the city and toppled every stone of the temple and took all of the booty of the city, to include all the gold and silver that was in that second temple. And what most Christians don't realize is when Titus brought all that booty back to Rome with his father Vespasian, now the emperor, people don't realize that the Colosseum, that beautiful building, that beautiful testimony of Roman architecture, was built on the money and the proceeds of the temple complex. Imagine that. Where Christians would eventually be burnt, crucified, and fed to lions. It was built on the money and the gold and the silver and the proceeds of Jerusalem's demise and destruction. You don't believe me? Read history. Too many Christians are so dumb. They're so illiterate. They know more about Hollywood celebrities and sports celebrities, and have no knowledge of the scripture other than a few high points that they learned in Sunday school when they were dragged to church by a parent or some well-intended grandparent. Notice Jesus leaves the temple in chapter 23. He goes to the temple. And then the disciples say, oh, we just left that pretty building. And then Jesus says, time out, gentlemen. You see that pretty building? It's coming down to the ground. And then they ask several questions. And then Jesus answers those questions. And the answer that he gives in chapter 24 has everything to do with the temple that was still standing in AD 30. Show me in chapter 24 of a rebuilt third temple. Show me in chapter 24 of a 7-year tribulational period. Show me in chapter 24 where you have the word Antichrist and a microchip and a tattoo being placed on your forehead. Show me a vaccine in your right shoulder or left shoulder, or maybe in your backside in chapter 24, as many are peddling today. Can't find it. You know why? It's not there. What Jesus is describing in chapter 24 and 25 is going to find its fulfillment 40 years later, within the time of that generation. So again, going back to my question, unto the ends of the world, now the question is this. Look at Matthew chapter 24. I'll leave you with these for you to chew on. Look at Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. Oh, Preacher Bob, I got you now on the horns of a dilemma. That's definitely talking about the second coming of Jesus. No, you're wrong. You're on the horns of a dilemma. You have to understand in the Greek what the word world here is and what is being implied by the words the end come. The end of what? The end of what? Don't look at your Scofield notes. All right? Don't read some man's commentary. Get out a Strong's Concordance and you look up the word world and the word end. And begin to think for the first time in your Christian experience. Then in Matthew chapter 24, how about looking at verse 34? The audience hasn't changed. It's still those 12 men. They're still on the Mount of Olives. Verily I say unto you. Remember those nasty questions? Who's the speaker? Who's the audience? When, how, where, whatever? Remember those questions, those probing questions? Verily I say unto you 12, this generation, the generation to whom I'm talking, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Meaning everything that you read, verses 1 to 33, all that has to be fulfilled within the time frame of that generation. Sorry, brethren, nothing in this chapter deals with anything dealing with the end of the world, but it has everything to do with the end of an age, an end of an era that served its purpose and was no longer needed. And that was tabernacle temple complex, Levitical priesthood, a fallible high priest, and bloody sacrifices. Why? To quote Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. We don't need a third temple or a fourth temple. Because if you read carefully 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at the end, and 1 Corinthians 6 at the end, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the latter half, you will find out that you, the church of the living God, is that new temple. Not made of cold, dead marble blocks, but according to Peter, constructed of lively stones, who are now trusting and resting in another and in the accomplishment of the work of that other one who is Christ the Lord. May the Lord richly bless you, and may these words challenge you to get off your spiritual rocking chair and get into God's Word. Amen.